1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin with the last phrase from verse 2 and then read through verse 5. What you're about to hear is the living and active word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Well, the grass will wither and the flower will fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, we call on your name and we pray that your word would go forth in our hearts and in our minds today, empowered by your Holy Spirit to transform and change us as a people. Father, we do not draw near to your word to hear our own ideas affirmed, our own perspectives verified, our own thoughts supported. We come to you because we are foolish and you are the all-wise. We come to you because your ways and your thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. We come to you because you have revealed yourself in your word that we might know you and know how to live before you. And so, Father, we lift our hearts, our minds, and our wills, and we pray and ask that you would transform them more into the likeness and the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you are new to King's Cross, inform me that we, by our practice on a Sunday morning, we preach through entire books of the Bible, and we'll take each verse at a time. So maybe as you heard this section of scripture read to you, you wondered, why on earth would someone pick that for a baptism Sunday? And my defense for myself is that we want to preach the entire counsel of God. We want to preach every verse of what God has revealed, and so we don't gravitate towards the ones that we like more or less, and we don't veer away from those that we are afraid of more or less. But what we want to do is we want God's word to be held up high in our midst and for each verse to be expanded or explained in our hearing. And so that's how we've landed ourselves in chapter 6, verse 2, as we started in chapter 1, verse 1, and have worked our way there. And I, even though that is my conviction and our practice as to what we should do, even I like wrestle with, are we really going to talk about false teachers when we have baptisms and a lot of new folks? And just kind of wrestled with that in my mind. And then it struck me that what better text could I pick when we just celebrated the fresh faith of four young persons who have recently given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ? What kind of better text could we pick than a needful, timely warning of, as you pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, watch out for false teachers? And I thought, man, that's a great text for young Christians, and then was suddenly convicted. Are we above warning on this topic? Have we walked so long with the Lord that the stern warnings of Scripture to watch out for false teachers fall on, well, not deaf ears, but unneedful ears? Friends, I'm convinced that every single last one of us desperately needs to hear the warning of the Word of God today about being vigilant against buying into false teaching. I'm desperately convinced of that. One of the primary ways that our enemy has assailed the church over the last 2,000 years, if you just take church history, it's kind of a big broad scope. Often what our enemy has seen fit to do is to physically assail, or the word we would use is to persecute the church. The world has waged war against Christians for 2,000 years, robbing them of their livelihoods, assailing them, beating them, torturing them, and at times taking from them even their own life. Now that has been a common inheritance in the church. But in the church that is here in the West, that really hasn't been our experience, has it? We really haven't been. I mean, you could maybe point to some isolated instances. But as far as large-scale persecution of the church in the West, we just haven't seen it. And what we might be tempted to do as a lazy church in the West would be to think that our enemy is not accosting the church. We're not being persecuted. We're not really worried about losing our livelihoods, our lives, our health, our families, our home. You know, that's just not an experience that we face. And the flaw in thinking might be to think, well, then apparently the enemy isn't assailing us. And I would argue, while our enemy has not used the weapon that is persecution in the church in the West, he has found another. And it is in the form of an abundance of false teaching. And friends, to be very honest, it is running rampant through the West. We have now more means of communication than any other society that has ever walked the earth, has ever known. And so every wingnut in his basement can now make his heretical views known to millions of people. I would argue that the explosion of technology in our country and others in the West have made the device that is false teaching and false teachers a deadly, damaging, to use it in its technical sense, a damning attack on the church. And while it's often been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that the church persecuted tends to grow, I guess I would ask us, what of the church that is plagued with false teaching? How does she fare? I guess you'd have to say depends on how she responds to such false teaching. I don't think we've responded well. Friends, I want to, in kindness and yet firmness, I want to warn you today about the absolute dangers of false teaching. I want to warn you with all of the seriousness that I can manage in your own hearing. Watch out for false teachers. They are all around you. Their desire is for you, and they don't package their false teaching under proper labels. It's not like they say, here's a heresy, could ruin your soul. They don't say that here's a lie, very strong, hard to get out of, but it's what I'm selling. No, the difficulty is that they call it truth. They attach Bible verses to it. They can convince so many that they have a pathway to truth that you have just not discovered, and it will unlock your spiritual life. And that sounds good if you've been stuck. Friends, they are everywhere. And I want to warn us of the dangers of false teaching. I get it. It's a serious topic, but it's a serious matter. I want to consider that theme with you this morning under three headings. And the first is this: the presence of false teachers. Oh, how I wish we could say that false teachers were a thing of the past. I wish we could say they went the way of the Hittite. I mean, yeah, showed up in history, but do we really encounter them anymore? We can't say that. They are very present. And verse 3, just Paul states the truth that they will be here. Now, a curious thing about this text before we get into it is it's all in the indicative and none in the imperative. And you might say, oh, that's very interesting. I'm a grammar geek, and we'll just embrace that. What that means is this. Paul says what is. Nowhere in this text does he tell you what to do. Nowhere is there a command or an imperative, flee, shun, respond, argue, get into apologetics. He doesn't address any of those, and it has the sense of, we use this as parents all the time, we simply tell our child, the stove's hot. That's simply stating what is. And it's very obvious, at least hopefully to the child, of what should not then ensue if the stove is hot. You should not touch it. Well, similar with false teaching. Paul is saying false teachers are here. They are dangerous. They are corrupt. And guess what they do to everyone they engage? They corrupt them. And he just doesn't have to give the imperative here. You know to stay far, far away. Look at verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and the way even that he phrases it as he says it is, if anyone teaches, and they will. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, and oh friends, they do. If ever there are false teachers upon the earth, and oh friends, they are here. Beloved, we simply cannot be so naive to think that we will not encounter some of the most dangerous and destructive heresies that fly under all the seemingly good banners of truth, that fly under the blinking sign that says, we're here to help you. We can't be so naive to think that we won't encounter them. The Apostle Paul says to the preacher or the pastor that is Timothy, to the church that is in Ephesus, and then by extension to all churches, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and sadly they will, what should the church do in such a situation? Well, they should sit up and pay attention and not be slothful of mind, but be zealous for the truth. If you and I know that there is a very real danger, the right response would be to be alert and to care zealously for a purity of doctrine. It would be to stand firm against the subtle eroding of worldly ideas and philosophies and ideologies that come into the church to capture people unaware. Now, I wish we could say we are a reformed church. I wish we could say, you know what? Maybe that's a good warning for other churches. We're reformed. Isn't that like an inoculation against heresies? No, it's not. We are all susceptible to this. We're all fallen people who think wrongly and believe wrongly and need God's grace to constantly grow. Notice how he describes these false teachers. He says, if and they will. But what do? They teach a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the sound words of Christ. So these are folks that their ideas, their teaching, their sermons, their YouTube videos, their websites, and worst of all, their blogs, they teach and posit something as truth that is not quite squared to what we read in the Bible. Oh, yes, they may have Bible verses that support what they say, but they're going to tell you that there is this key to unlock it, and as you read it and understand it, you go, you know, that's not quite really what Paul said or what Peter said or what the Lord Jesus Christ said and what his apostles said. And so these false teachers, by definition of, I mean, like the very name tells you what it is, they teach falsely. There is a standard. There is such a thing as truth. And there's not multiple forms of truth. And we don't believe that your truth is good and true and it can exist independently of my truth. And if, you know, you do you and I'll do me and we'll be fine. No, that's not at all reality. There is a standard of truth. And yet so much is taught. So much flies under the banner of truth that isn't. so much of what is said cannot be at all substantiated by the words of Jesus Christ or of his apostles. Now, we want to be careful here. Does this mean that every time someone disagrees with me, that I label them false teacher? If I have a blog, I probably do, but I don't have a blog and I won't. Does this mean that every deviation goes away? Like if someone says that you should be dunked for each member of the Trinity, which some really would believe, or once for all three, would we say, well, whichever side is different than me, that you're a false? No, I wouldn't say you're a false teacher. What we're talking about are substantial differences over the gospel, over orthodoxy, over these core key truths that we hold dear as have been revealed to us by God. We're talking about major departures. There are probably not two persons in this room who believe exactly the same things. But we believe that we are brothers and sisters in Christ and can share in fellowship. A false teacher is one who subtly changes major pieces of what is the gospel and sells it as truth. And that's really all that Paul said. He'll go on to talk about the character of the false teachers. He'll go on to talk about the fruit that they bear. But all that he says is they deviate from the words of Christ and of the apostles. So you might say, well, what would that look like in practice? Help fleece out what a departure from doctrine and the words of Christ would kind of look like in real life. And I would lean heavily on my older brother, my dear friend, my comrade, Thomas Brooks, who died hundreds of years ago, but some of the best friends are the ones who left me their books. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Thomas Brooks says that, well, there are really seven key marks or attributes of a false teacher. He says, first, they're men pleasers. They tell you what you want to hear, not so much what you need to hear. There's often a massive difference between those two. Brooks called them sweet soul poisoners. He was a real gentleman and talked very kindly all the time. You can tell. No, he actually called it exactly as he saw it. He said, there are false teachers out there who will say nice things, sometimes in really good sounding accents. And it just has the ring of something that I want to hear. A second, they are notable in casting dirt, scorn, and reproach upon other people. They make their platforms by pushing others down, Brooks says. Third, he says, they speak of the visions of their own minds and hearts. Often you will hear them pontificate on a vision that they've received or something that has arisen and leapt up within their own heart, and that is the basis, and then they try to substantiate that with a mishandling of the Word of God rather than standing up and saying, this is what God's Word clearly says. They say God has said, when in fact, God has not said. When the thing that they are proclaiming is nothing more than the own conjurations of their own heart and mind. Fourthly, they easily pass over the great and the weighty things of the Word, and they stand upon those things that are of least importance concerning the souls of men. They do not stand up and proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was perfectly God and perfectly man, that he came as the second Adam, that he stands in our place, he lived a perfect life. On the cross, he received the full punishment of our sin, so that the last drop of wrath was poured on him and his righteousness. I mean, these are major pieces with what we believe. That doesn't tend to be what they talk about, preach about, proclaim, have YouTube video series about. They'll talk about subtle nuances or hints in Old Testament genealogies. They'll talk about certain customs that arose in this aspect of the Bible or of that aspect, and they major on the minors, and on majoring on the minors, they neglect what is of utmost importance. Fifth, they cover over their dangerous doctrines with fair speech and golden expressions. Brooke says they know sugared poison goes down more sweetly. They talk very nice, very smooth, very articulate. As I said already, they probably, or at times, have really cool accents. But when you discern the things that are being said, when you hear someone stand up and say that you as, this is, I'm about to tell you something that is false, just so we're all clear. When someone stands up and says there is divinity in you, you are yourself a god. That is a lie that arises from the very pits of hell that our enemy would greatly desire for you to believe, to kind of hitch their wagon to the self-image, self-esteem side of things, and to using biblical language and perverting the doctrine of our union with Christ, say that in the salvation you become a god. And they can say it very nicely, very sweetly, very calmly, but it is a lie and a damning heresy. Sixth, they strive more to win over men to their opinions than to better them in their lives. Creating a following on Twitter to them is more important than your actual good for your soul. Seventh, they make a merchandise of their followers. Rather than serving those who follow them and seeking their spiritual good, they profit off of them. They are a collection to them. They are a good to them. That, in general, broad swipes mixed with doctrinal deviancy is what we would call a false teacher. Now, we might be tempted to think of them, and these are broad strokes, that, well, maybe what they say is wrong, but they are good intentioned, good folks, a good guy, a good gal, and maybe just honest to goodness misled, and maybe they're right, and maybe we're wrong, and can we really know? Well, that doesn't seem to be Paul's approach to things in our text, we'll say. Paul says, firstly, beware that false teachers will arise. Then he says, secondly, the perverse character of false teachers. If you're taking notes, secondly, he'll note the perverse character of false teachers. He says such a false teacher, verse 4, is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing, has an unhealthy or literally a sick craving for controversy, for fighting over words. I am perpetually shocked when I hear Christians talking about very public false teachers that I think would be very easy for us to demonstrate that they are in fact false teachers in all respects. I am stunned to hear Christians try to paint them in pleasant colors. I'm shocked to hear that they get a pass because they appear to be a good person. Yes, peddling poison, but a good person nonetheless. Friends, that's not what Paul says at all. Paul says when you encounter false teachers that plague the church throughout time and history and location, through any kind of language or people group, when you encounter true false teachers who deviate from the doctrine of the Bible and of the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what he says of them. Here's where he addresses their character. He says they're puffed up with conceit. He says their sense of self-importance has inflated them. That as though their understanding of how important and wise they are actually has raised them up above the common man or common woman. They are arrogant, would be the understanding. You might say, well, good grief. I mean, Paul, how could you say that? Do you know them? Friends, anytime you raise yourself up to be above the Word of God and to sit in judgment over it, what else would you call that? If someone were to say, you know, I know that the Bible says that Jesus was a man, but he was really only God who appeared like a man. They would say, I know what the Bible says, but I teach a better way. I know more. Wouldn't you call that arrogance? Wouldn't you call that being puffed up with conceit? Friends, it isn't arrogance, or arrogance is not in rightly diagnosing a situation and calling a spade, or calling a false teacher. That's not arrogant. Arrogance is in claiming to have a deeper knowledge when in fact you do not know diddly squat. You don't know anything. That's what Paul says. He doesn't use the term diddly squat, but you can see it right there in verse 4. They understand nothing. Paul says they don't even get the basics. They don't understand the most rudimentary aspects of the gospel that we have our kids learn in catechism. Those who would say we are divine, they don't even understand one of the opening questions of our kids' catechism. Is there more than one God? No, there is only one true and living God. Our kids know that. But so many that are false teachers, they deny even the most rudimentary basic elements. They're puffed up with pride and arrogance, sitting in judgment over God's word. They understand really functionally nothing. If you miss the gospel, does it really matter how savvy and slick you are with Old Testament genealogies? It really doesn't help someone get saved. He says they don't know anything. They have the ESV will say unhealthy craving. The idea is that they have a sick or a morbid fascination with. They love controversy. They love the argument. They love warring against one another on the interwebs. They are the folks who fill up the comment boxes on any YouTube video. But that's another time, another topic for another day. But they love controversy. They love fights. They love dissension. They joy in that. What a perverse thing to love. Not that they love the unity that the gospel brings, where it can unite people who span language groups, ages, different spreads of wealth and poor and people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. It's not that they revel in the joy that the gospel actually tears down all of the things that divide us, and that the gospel is actually the only one thing that can unite people of every stripe. And no. They don't delight in that. They have a sick, morbid fascination with what would divide folks. What could get folks fighting with one another? Look at what Paul says in verse 4. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for, still governed by the unhealthy craving, and for, they have an unhealthy craving, not just for controversy, but for fighting over words. For fighting over words. The way in which Paul says it is they are word wranglers. They do battle with the mouth. They love arguing over nuance, aspect, and the slightest shift. And they are almost impossible to nail down on actually what it is that they believe. You push and prod and they shift on the nuance. You use their own words back to them and they say, well, that's not really what I meant. They would say, I believe that God is unchanging. You would say, well, how do you define unchanging? By unchanging, I mean that he can change in some ways. They redefine. They nuance. They use words subtly and differently, knowingly trying to deceive. The way that I would describe what Paul is saying here is that they are folks who hide behind nuance. They infiltrate under the cover of ambiguity, and they maneuver by means of redefinition. They will tell you, I believe in Jesus. Please poke and prod on such a statement. Who is Jesus? A Mormon would say they believed in Jesus, but they are not the same. Others would say they believe in Jesus as a great prophet, that is not the same. Others would say they believe in Jesus, but my Jesus would never, and you fill in the blank of what slightly non-biblical perspective they would inhabit. My Jesus would never send someone to hell. You're right. Your Jesus wouldn't. Your Jesus doesn't exist. The Jesus of the Bible shows up at the end of days on a white horse to deal judgment and justice. The real Jesus of the Scriptures. Is that the one we're talking about, or are we talking about an altered figment of someone's imagination? Friends, please push and prod on words and definitions. When someone says, I believe just the same as you do, I get nervous. I ask questions to discern and to decipher from others what it is that they are exactly saying. Because what our enemy loves to do is not to speak clearly, but to cloud. Not to speak pointedly and concretely, but to be like nailing jello to the wall. They're slithery, to say it another way. Friends, it would be foolish for us to think that there's no way we could be deceived by some slick teacher who sounds great, is showing me insights I never saw in the Bible, without discerningly listening, and we'll get to our final application in a moment, and testing it by Scripture. When we're dealing with true, authentic false teachers sounds like an odd combination of words. Someone who really is a false teacher, beware of what they say. Beware. Their words are often laced with poison, though they are covered in sugar on the outside. Thirdly, this morning, we want to consider the poisonous effect of false teachers. The poisonous effect of false teachers. They will arise. Their character is absolutely corrupt and perverse, and their effect that they have on others is sheer poison and destruction. It might be one thing if we said, hey, there are false teachers in the world, and they're really corrupt and perverse, swollen with pride. They have sick fascinations with arguments, and they're weird with words, but they can't influence anybody. Wouldn't that be great if that were reality? There's these false teachers. Don't worry. You're immune to it for X, Y, or Z. Wouldn't really be much of a sermon topic to say, there's something that is out there, but it can never hurt you. That's not what Paul says. Look at the end of verse 4. They have an unhealthy craving for quarrels over words, which produce. Their teaching impacts not just themselves, but other people. Their teaching goes out through their mouth or through the radio or through the interwebs or through publications. One of the most dangerous places in all of the world is the Christian section of any bookstore. Because they say one thing and mean quite another. And that teaching of false teachers that are as prevalent through our society has an effect. It has fruit, you might say. And if we could borrow from the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6, verse 44, he says, each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. And so Paul says we have the presence of false teachers. We have just recognize the perverse nature of who they are and what they are. And now let's look at the fruit that they produce in the lives in their own lives and in others. Look at what they do at the end of verse 4. They produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion. So if we were just to look at those four right there, he says, those who consume these ideas that are propagated by false teachers, contentment, and what Paul says when he says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances, that doesn't tend to be the fruit. What is the fruit? Envy? A want of something that is not yours? A wicked perspective on someone else's successes or graces or talents? Dissension. That's not a word we tend to use a whole lot of, but you would recognize some of its sister words, strife and discord. Their teaching produces an improper separation of brethren. They divide things that ought not to be divided. Now, we would say that there are times where there are proper divisions that need to be made. Some would say doctrine, you know, doctrine divides. Yes, it does. And rightly so. But to be divided over the wrong thing is sinful. To be united over the wrong thing is also sinful. Paul talks about an issue in Acts chapter 5 and 6 where there was an individual, a brother, that should not have had union with the church and was tolerated, and it was not a badge of honor upon the church. Paul says that it's a blight upon you. You should be divided from him, but you are not. Divide from him. And our problem is that we are divided on things that we shouldn't be divided on, and we're united on things that we shouldn't be united on. Causes strife and discord. Causes slander. The mouth gets involved. And what does the Bible tell us about where our words come from? From the heat of the moment? No. Our words come from our heart. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And so this teaching, being imbibed and transforming the lives of those that it impacts, actually produces a heart full of slander, or what you could say, a speech that degenerates or defames, reviles, disrespects, or any kind of speech that is defaming or abusive. Evil suspicion. To believe and impute wrong motive where it does not exist. They become conspiracy theorists in so many areas of their life. And they begin to start discerning hearts from afar. I know what that person meant. I know what he intended. I know what he was thinking. I know what she thought when she looked at me. I'm not pointing at anyone in particular, I promise. Is that the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God? Are those the thing that as the Spirit of God works and transforms a people by the word more into the image of Christ, are those fruits of Christ-likeness? Envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions? No. No, you would argue that they're the furthest thing from Christ that you could get. And that's the fruit that these false teachers breed. Corrupts not just their actions, but corrupts the way that they think. Look at verse 5. Causes constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. What is the effect that this teaching has had on its listeners? It has caused them to be depraved in their mind. The idea is to be morally corrupt or ruined. It actually changes the way that they think. Have you ever talked with someone who has been under false teaching for quite a long time? They think differently. The way that they navigate reality, it plays by a whole different set of rules. And once you start to go down the path where your mind itself begins to become increasingly more corrupt, what is the path back from such a place? When even your reasoning capabilities are being twisted and perverted and maligned in different, or aligned in different avenues that are not truth, where you think truth is a lie and a lie is truth, when you start to actually reason like that, You've been destroyed. You've been ruined. And notice it says they are deprived of truth. They think they have found secret hidden truth. They think they've found the real way forward. When in reality, the thing that they sold all that they had, including at times even their mind to attain, is not truth. They've been hustled. They've been hoodwinked. They've been ripped off. I wish I didn't have a list of people that I've personally known that have got sucked into some pseudo-Christian cult. And now I don't even know what color the sky is in their world. Friends, the things that we're talking about are not trivial. The things that are out there in the world that are gunning for you and for your children, they're not playing any sorts of games. There's no timeout. There's no do-overs. There's no mulligans. This is warfare. And I wish I could say the church was immune. It isn't. That's why Paul is warning young Pastor Timothy to tell the church in Ephesus, watch out for false teachers who will arise, who are corrupt in their character, and guess what their corrupt character does? It corrupts those around them. Notice how it ends. They think godliness is a means of gain. To them, godliness or the appearance of godliness, it's a way to get something. It's not the end. It's not the goal. For them, Christ-likeness isn't where they're driving all of their life and all the avenues of their life. It's a way of getting what they can. If you're talking about a television preacher, it is one of the ways which they get money from folks who are just absolutely hustled. It's sick. It's perverse. It is deplorable. They rob people. To them, it's an end, or it means to an end, excuse me. To them, it is the means to an end. Notice what this does in the church. The answer is in verse 5. All of them impact the church. Constant friction. Friends, the early church believed that division or schism among God's people was as bad and worse at times than heresy. The dividing of God's people is a despicable thing. And the fruit of many of these false teachers is that they do just that. How many of you have had a friend or a family member that got sucked up into some spurious group? And what has it done to your relationship to them? It's wrecked it. It's either put a permanent strain on it or it's ended the relationship altogether. Paul says this is part of the world that you and I live in, this side of the fall and this side of heaven. And we ought to be vigilant. And the question that I want us to kind of consider in closing is this. Well, what sort of folks are maybe particularly susceptible to false teaching? I'm going to argue that there are two that are particularly susceptible. All of us are candidates. But I see the enemy preying on two groups in particular. One would be the uneducated. I don't mean like you didn't go to college. I mean those who do not know what the Bible teaches. Maybe they're young in the faith. Maybe they weren't raised in the church, or whatever the circumstances are, they are not real familiar with sound doctrine. And so when a savvy sounding teacher comes up and tells them, like, look, there is a way to talk with angels. they might be like, my goodness, that sounds like a cool thing. And they don't have the resources, they don't have the knowledge, they don't have the foundation theologically to say, actually, that's not a good thing, or it's not a thing at all. They don't have that, and so false teachers tend to prey on those who are not well taught in Scripture, which should just encourage us to be even more committed to the process of discipling the young among us so that we build them up in the faith so that they can identify false teaching when it comes their way. Not if it comes their way, when it comes their way. That's the first group. The second group is those who are bored. If I could describe the American church, that might well be the word I would use. Bored. Not the church militant, the church at the buffet table. Just consuming and consuming and consuming. And bored hands tend to find trouble, and bored minds tend to find heresy. And rather than being engaged in the local church and serving alongside brothers and sisters in community where weird ideas can get fleeced out as what they are, weird ideas, rather than that, what we do is we have a bunch of hyper-individualistic, bored American Christians who find some weird teachers on the internet and think that they have really found truth. Friends, that describes probably all of us to some degree or another. And so what would be the prescription to help war against false teaching? One is, I just mentioned, to be in a thriving, faithful church with brothers and sisters around you, where lone rangerism is not a thing, but living in community with others who love you and who know you and whom you yourself know and who have your best in their mind. Being part of a local church in that context is vital. If our enemy can separate a few from the pack, he will have a much higher success at luring them away. But the primary one, and this is the one we do in community, but even on individual basis, would be to take whatever you hear, whether it is from a blog or it is from a YouTube video or a book you bought in the Christian bookstore, those words are hard to even say, or something you hear from this pulpit, it would be to test it and to measure it against God's word. Do not take what I tell you at face value. Please do not be so foolish. But measure and weigh absolutely everything against the word of God. This is not me saying like, hey, I'm really have it all figured out. If you listen to me, you'll be set. No, that's what cult leaders say. Take everything that I tell you. And if it does not accord with this, please, if you love me, come and rebuke me. Gently, but rebuke me. Bible open, but rebuke me. Friends, if it cannot be shown faithfully in the Word of God, do not believe it. No matter how good it sounds to you, no matter how good it makes you feel, no matter how winsome the messenger is, if it does not accord with Scripture, reject it, deny it, have nothing to do with it. Paul says even if an angel shows up and has a different message for you, a different gospel, I mean, could you get any kind of a better messenger than that? Reject it. We believe that the Word of God is God revealing His truth to us. It is sufficient for life and for godliness. And so whether it is a person on YouTube or a pastor in the pulpit, measure it all, friends, by the word of the living God. Believe this and test all that you hear by it. Please pray with me. Our Father, guard our steps from thinking of you wrongly. Protect us, our God, we pray. Open our eyes to see both the truthfulness of your word as well as the error that surrounds us that calls itself truth. Well, Father, I pray. I pray for Mark. I pray for Matt and Ashley. I pray for Hallie. I pray for us all that you would instruct us by your spirit and by your word, and that we would not be led astray. Oh God, fortify our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus by means of your word. Your word is truth. Oh God, sanctify us by it, we plead with you. In our Savior's name do we ask it. Amen.